If you have a Bible with you, would you please open with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, back in May, we started going through the book of 1 John together in a sermon series that we called Authentic Church. And for the last 11 weeks, the Apostle John has reminded us over and over again what it means to be the people of God. And he's touched on several different topics. If you haven't been around for the whole series, you can see those. If you go on our website, we post all of our sermons there, and you can see all the different topics he's moving through. But one topic you'll see keeps coming up. John keeps bringing it up, and it's this. It's love. Love. According to John, love is at the core of what it means to be an authentic believer. It's at the core of what it means to be an authentic church. Love is a really big deal for John. We ended last week in 1 John 4, verse 12, which talks about God's love being perfected in us. And this week, we're going to hear John say, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. These are big words. In John's eyes, the authenticity of our faith, and therefore the authenticity of our fellowship together as a church of Jesus Christ, hangs on this test. Do we love? Do we live in such a way that the love of God is being perfected in us? Do we love the way that Jesus commanded in John 13? And he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So there's the measure of our love. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so the question for you and me and us this morning is, does that describe us? Does that describe you? The verses that we read today, there's really no getting around it. The Apostle John says, it must. If Christ has saved you from your sins, then love is the ultimate proof that you are and I am who we say we are. If you claim to be a forgiven, Spirit-filled child of God, then we must love the way Jesus loved. And so the issue of love is no small matter to John, and it's no small matter to God, and I pray that it's no small matter to us here this morning. As we unpack 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21, we're going to see John's case for love. We're going to see both why John comes to this conclusion, and we're going to see how we can have hope to actually live this way. You see, your and my hope to live a life of love hinges on three things, according to John. It hinges on who God is, it hinges on what God has done, and therefore it hinges on who God has made us. Those three things: who God is, what God has done, and therefore what you have become in Christ. And so let's read this morning, let's turn our attention to 1 John chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter together. The Apostle John writes this: by this we know that we abide in Him, he's speaking of God, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Would you pray with me? Lord, I confess this is not the easiest passage to preach. This passage has challenged me because it's so clear. And yet, I don't believe, Lord, that you've brought us to this moment here this morning to shame us in any way or to condemn us in any way. And so, God, I just pray that your mercy would go forth. Lord, would you change in us what you want to be changed? Do that for me. Would you open my eyes to who you are? Would you open my eyes to what you've done? And would you open our eyes to what we have now become as your church? Would you speak? And would you give us grace to hear? We pray. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, John's case for the importance of our love rests first on who God is. It rests on this reality that God is love. John drops that three-letter theological bomb in verse 16. He said it before in verse 8, so you heard it last week, but here he says it again. God is love, because that's crucial to where he's about to go in this passage. God is love means that everything God is and everything God does, he does out of love. Psalm 136 makes this point really, really plain. Psalm 136 is 26 verses that recount various works that God has done, from creation to choosing the people of Israel to overcoming their foes and their enemies. 26 verses long, and every verse ends with this refrain: for his steadfast love endures forever. 26 times. By the time you get to verse 4, you're kind of thinking, okay, I know what's coming. For his steadfast love endures forever. You see, Psalm 136 is making a point. And it's the same point that John is making here in our text. Everything that God is and everything that God does, he does in love. That's who God is. God is love. Now, love is a word that gets thrown around a lot. And so let's clarify what the Bible means when it says God is love. I found these words from a pastor named John Bloom. See if they help you understand what love is and therefore why God is love. He writes this. He says, the most helpful single sentence definition of love I have found is from chapter 4 of John Piper's Desiring God, which, if you haven't read that book, get it. Read it. It's gold. This is what it says. This is the one sentence definition of love. Love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. Isn't that good? John Bloom comments. He says, love is not merely the action of meeting others' needs. It includes the motive of the action. True love cherishes God supremely as the supreme treasure, and therefore wants others to also cherish the supreme treasure and be eternally happy. God is love, and love is from God. Therefore, get this, therefore, loving others is doing whatever it takes for them to have as much of God as they can. That's a perfect definition of biblical love. Love is doing for others whatever it takes for them to have as much of God as they can. And what's great about that description of love is that it doesn't just fit human love. It fits the way God loves. God is love because God consistently, over and over, eternally, has done whatever it takes for other people to have as much of God as possible. Creation happened so that people, living, breathing people, could have God. God was patient for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years with the sin of fallen mankind so that they could have the opportunity to repent and know more of God. God sent Jesus into this world not only so that Jesus could be a picture of who God is, but so that He could die on a cross, reconcile you to God, take away the biggest barrier that is between us and God, so that we could have as much of God as we can. It's love. That's love. You have been brought into the family of God. You know God as your Heavenly Father if you've accepted Christ because He loves you. There's no other explanation for it. Now, I do want to give just a clarification because people can... It's easy for us to take you... Maybe you've heard someone do this and say, well, if God is love, how can He be so bothered by sin? How can a loving God send people to hell? You ever heard that? But we see that clarifying the love of God, it actually makes plain why sin is so evil. Sin is evil because sin looks at the God of love and says, no, thank you. I don't want as much of you as I can have. I'd rather have my hobbies. I'd rather have my friends. I'd rather have more money. I'd rather have a spouse. I'd rather have... fill in the blank. Something rather than this God of love. And that's dreadfully offensive. To spurn the love that God has. We're all born with that natural inclination. We're all born with the inclination to ignore God, to disobey God, to despise the God of love. And so it's just overwhelming to realize, wait. The God who created everything, the God who created me, the God who knows everything, and the God who knows me and all the ways that I've ignored Him and all the ways that I've despised Him and all the ways that I've disobeyed Him. This God loves me so much so that He sent His Son Jesus to die in my place. This Jesus bore the wrath that I deserve. I get the blessings that He deserves. And this God, He wants to be a father to me? I mean, that's crazy, right? Tim said it this morning from the guitar. When we understand the depth of our sin, and we understand the height of the grace and the love of God, it's just crazy. Amazing grace. Not superficial grace that I've talked about dozens of times and I'm now overly familiar with. Amazing grace! That I, who once spurned the love of God, is now made a child of God. It's crazy. Doesn't make it less true. God is love. It's His nature. It's who God is. And John is saying that the importance of your love and my love begins with who God is. It begins with God is love. But John also speaks about what God has done. So let's move on to what God has done. And specifically for you and I, for believers in Jesus, what he's done according to John is he's given us his Spirit. Look at verses 12 and 13. So 12 is where we ended last week. 13 is where we picked up this morning. 1 John chapter 4, 12 and 13. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You might think, well, how does that happen? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Now, the following verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17, kind of show how this happens. How does he give us his Spirit? How does the Spirit of God get inside you and me? How does God abide with us and we with him? So let me just walk through this. This is a step-by-picture of what saving faith looks like. So look at verse 14. This is step one. We're going to go through this quickly, so it won't be up on the screen, but if you have your Bible in front of you, just look down at the verses. Verse 14, step one. It says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So this is what happens when we hear the accounts of Jesus in the Bible, and we begin to believe that this God-man actually walked planet Earth. That he was actually speaking truth, that he isn't a myth or a good story or just a moral teacher, but is the very Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That's step one, verse 14. But then we get step two in verse 15. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God." You see the progression there. Not only do we see Jesus as the Savior who takes away the sin of the world, but we begin confessing with my mouth, with my heart, with my life, that Jesus is my Savior. It gets personal. And when Jesus becomes your Savior, John says the Spirit of God starts abiding or dwelling in you. And so saving faith begins with seeing Jesus for who he is. He's the Savior of the world. And then confessing him as, okay, he's my Savior. He's taken away my sins. Then we get to step three in this progression. Look at verse 16 and the first part of 17. Here's the effect. So we have come to know. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. You see, church, the effect of God's Spirit coming into your heart, according to verse 16, is that you and I come to know and believe more and more the love that God has for you. And that idea, it makes a lot of sense when we understand and consider who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. And so God exists in Father, God the Father who created, was the originator of the Godhead. He exists in the Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, and he exists in the Spirit. And listen to how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians describes the role of the Spirit when he's talking about the wonder of this gospel truth. He's talking about the wonder of the gospel, and he says, "These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit." Now he's going to give us an insight into the role of the Spirit and what the Spirit does. He says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." What I take from that is that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity who fully comprehends the thoughts of God. As we read through the Bible, we find that the Holy Spirit knows not only the thoughts of God, but He feels the emotions of God. You can read Ephesians 4:30 if you want to see that. The Spirit's grieved by the things that God is grieved by. Or He empowers people to do the will of God. Just read the book of Acts. The Spirit fills somebody and they're doing the work that God has for them to do. And the Holy Spirit's even spoken as the presence of God. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I flee from your presence? Where shall I go from your Spirit?" The Holy Spirit embodies, in other words, the kind of the deepest parts of who God is. And so if God is a God of love and His Spirit is put inside of you, then it makes sense that the deep-rooted love of God would be known more and more by you. So it's written in Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So in other words, God's not the kind of father who just kind of shows up once in a while and says, "I love you," but then walks away and is absent. He's not the kind of father who's too proud to get on the floor and play with his kids. He isn't the kind of father who's too busy running the world to have time for you and the concerns of your life. He loves you. And more than just telling you He loves you, He's put His Spirit, the person that knows His deepest thoughts and emotions, inside of your heart. That's not a small point of academic theology. This is the reality of the Christian experience. He's put His Spirit inside of your heart so that you can know that God loves you. Don't have to hope. Don't have to wish. You know it because you've experienced it. This is what God has done by putting His Spirit inside of His people. And so, before we move on, I just want to ask us this morning, have you experienced the love that God has for you? You see, I'm not asking, has someone told you that God loves you? I'm not even asking if you've had to tell yourself once in a while that God loves you. Have you experienced it? Or does God seem like a father who's kind of out of sight, distant, not really involved? Or maybe for you, on the flip side, God feels like one of those helicopter parents. You ever seen one of those? Just all up in your business all the time. And you're thinking, when is He going to leave me alone? When's He going to give me some space? Maybe you secretly long for things other than God. I was thinking about this. You know, I think here's a good test. Have you ever had this conversation? You're trying to get to know somebody and you ask them, okay, if you had a full day to yourself, nothing to do, no responsibilities, what would you choose to do? If you answered that question today for yourself, would it include God? Would it include spending time with God? Would it include spending time doing the things that God loves to do? It's a great test of what am I really after as a person? What do I really live for? If I could describe the perfect day, would it include God? You see, the role of the Holy Spirit is to dispel both the myth that God is far away or that He's too close. The role of the Holy Spirit is to pour God's love for you personally into your heart so that you want as much of God as you can have. That's what He does. So if you aren't actively experiencing the love of God this morning, ask Him. Ask Him for more of His Spirit. It's a request He loves to answer because He loves you. It's what He's done. He's put His Spirit within you. So we've seen, point one, who God is. He's the God of love. And we've seen, point two, what God has done. He's placed His Spirit inside every believer who has found forgiveness of sins in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, what does that make us? What does that make us? Here's what I think it makes us. I think it makes us channels of God's love to other people. And what I'm, we'll get to the text in just a second here, but what I'm picturing is, if you picture kind of a vast mountain stream, or sorry, a vast mountain lake, huge reservoir of God's love of up here, and you have kind of a vast ocean of people who need to be fed from that lake. You and I are the rivers and the streams, the channels that take the water from the reservoir down to the oceans of people who need that love. That's who we are. Look at verses 19 to 21 and notice how this God of love who's put His Spirit within us, it doesn't stop with us. John necessarily turns his attention to how we relate to other people. Verse 19, he says, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Hard words. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, from God: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, I can't tell you how many times I've read 19, verse 19, "We love because He first loved us," and just kind of taken that as a guilt trip. Have you ever taken verse 19 that way? Like, oh, God's saying, look at the way I've loved you, and somehow try to pay me back by loving other people. Like, this is your due. Because I've loved you, you just kind of have to muscle it out and love other people. I don't think that's what he's saying. No, I think John's just simply explaining a simple fact. We love other people because God loved us enough to put His Spirit, His deepest, the deepest parts of God into us. And when you have the God of love inside of you, that's gonna come out. It's gonna compel you to love like God loves. And so it's the presence of the Spirit that transforms our lives into these flowing rivers that take the reservoir of God's love to the ocean of people who need it. That's what the love of God has made us. We love because God loved us. This has really forced me to evaluate my life. Because I think John's putting on the table this question: does the love of God flow out of my life? Am I that river that goes from the ocean, or from the mountain reservoir to the ocean? Or am I just kind of a lake in the middle? Kind of comes in, stops, stagnates. Does the love of God flow out of our church? If the people in our neighborhoods or on our streets or in our schools or in our workplaces really understood how much God loved them, would part of them say, well, yeah, that makes sense because I see that same love from Nate or from you or from us? Would they say that? Do we do whatever it takes? Do I do whatever it takes for them to have as much of God as possible? Church, that's a vital question for us to answer. Because as John reaches the pinnacle of his letter, it's the question he asks his readers. And when you're dealing with Scripture, that means it's the question God is asking us. Does God's love flow out of us? And this is really important because John warns that if we claim to love God and hate other people, then something is seriously wrong. As we think about that question, let's talk about the nature of love and hatred for a moment. you remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, famous parable. You can find it in Luke chapter 10, but here's my paraphrase. Jesus tells this story about a man. He's a Jewish man traveling from one city to another, and he gets jumped by thieves. The thieves strip him of his clothing, they beat him, and they leave him, in Jesus' words, half dead. So here's this guy bleeding by the side of the road, but here's the surprising point of the parable, or at least it's surprising to me. That's not the part that seems to bother Jesus the most. What seems to bother Jesus the most is that three other guys pass by this bloodied, half-dead guy, and they just walk on the other side of the road. They ignore him. And then finally, a Samaritan, a national enemy of the Jews, comes, and he sees this man, and he has mercy on him. He binds his wounds. He puts him on his own animal. He takes him to an inn where he pays to take care of him. And Jesus portrays this story as an example of fulfilling the command to love your neighbor, or perhaps John would use the word love your brother, as yourself. And the point that Jesus is driving home is that you don't have to loathe someone in order to hate them. You can ignore them. That's just, it's passive hatred. It's not caring enough about someone to pay attention to their needs. To pass by on the other side, to pretend that they don't exist, to ignore them, it's not love. It's not love because God isn't like that. God doesn't ignore need. God doesn't pass by on the other side. He loves us and He moves toward us. And so when we're comfortable ignoring the needs of others, we misrepresent God. And so John calls that kind of person a liar. The rubber really meets the road for you and I when we realize how easy it is to ignore the needs of other people in the suburbs. Most of us live in the suburbs. Now, if you go into the inner city, need is just immediately visible. It can smack you in the face, quite literally. But here in the suburbs, everyone kind of lives behind closed doors. We value our privacy, our individuality. And when you ask us how we're doing, what do we all say? We're fine. Good, so this isn't new information. You get where I'm coming from. And even when the signs of need become apparent, we can almost subconsciously cruise right by them. Let me tell you what I mean. Recently, a man at our church was telling me a story about his wife. She was going about her day, running errands or doing whatever she does, and she drove by this house that was just run down. I mean, the yard was all overgrown. She said the front porch was kind of falling off of this house. It's a house that I, if I'm honest, probably would have presumed, well, no one must live there, and just keep on driving. But this wife stopped. Something made her stop. She had the thought, someone might actually live in that thing. And she had compassion. And so she knocked on the door. And an older woman opened the other side of the door. And as this person's wife found out, this was an older woman who lived alone. She had serious needs. And so this woman went back several times to befriend the older woman. She was eventually even able to share the gospel with her. And that's what I think God's mission to love looks like, folks. It's being willing to see. It's being willing to stop. It's being willing to inquire, to think, to care, in order to have compassion and serve someone, just like God had compassion on us and served us. Now, I told you, it would have been easy for me to see that sight and keep driving by. And so, I've been honest with you. Let me kick it out to you. Would you have kept driving by? I'm so glad that this man's wife put her plans on hold to prioritize the needs of another person. That's exactly what Jesus did for you. He saw your and my dilapidated life. He climbed his way through the overgrown sin right in our front yard. And he knocked on the door. And he came in and everything changed for you and for me. That's what Jesus does. And now that same Jesus has put his Spirit in you and in me so that we can be the river of God's love that flows out to other people. Just as Jesus was poured out for us, we're now called to pour ourselves out for others. That's love. And that's how people come to know the love of God, is when his church sacrifices and loves the same way he would. Did you catch that phrase in the middle of our passage? As he is, so we are in the world. Meaning, when the world comes to grips with Christ's church, they should see, oh, this is what God is like. He loves us. The love of God is clearly on display. And so, I've been convicted, and I've also been given hope that I, and perhaps you, because we live in the suburbs, we need to develop eyes for need. Some of you already have eyes for need. Some of us need to develop them, because we're probably not going to find a guy jumped by thieves lying half dead on the side of our streets, right? We don't see that kind of need. Oh, there's need. It's just behind closed doors. It's in the privacy of homes. But I believe, based on this text, that as the church, it's our job to move even into the suburbs with the love of God, with the love of Jesus, to think, to pray, to befriend, to show hospitality, to invite, to ultimately witness to people the God of love. Listen to how James puts it. This is James 1:27. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled..." So think of our series, Authentic Church, right? What's authentic Christianity look like? "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now maybe you already know people like that and their names are just coming into your mind. If not, if you struggle to think, okay, orphans and widows and the oppressed, where is that in the South Hills? Where is that in the people I rub shoulders with? Let me give you a few ideas, a few examples right out of the suburbs. Let's talk about widows and shut-ins. Allegheny County has a very large elderly population. You might have a widow or a person facing disability on your street. If not, nursing homes are all over the South Hills. And if we believe our Bibles, many of these people are in their very last years before they experience one of two things. They're either going to see Jesus face to face, or they're confronted with the reality of hell. What might God do? What might he do with a few Christians who think hard and dream big about impacting a retirement community with the gospel? I'm not necessarily talking about like the Christmas carol and cookie kind of thing. Grateful for anybody willing to show people love and attention. But what I'm talking about is getting the gospel into these communities. Showing the love of God in such a way that they say, that's what Jesus is like. He's wonderful. How can we show the love of God to these people, many of whom their own families have all but forgotten them? Yet God still knows every hair left on their head. Are we willing to pray and plan? Are a few of us willing to rally support so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be known among the aging here in the South Hills? How about the broken and the oppressed? Did you know that heroin use is on a rise at an unprecedented rate. In 4 years, from 2010 to 2014, heroin overdoses in America more than tripled, and they continue to rise. And here's my point. Unlike other drugs, this one in particular, it's not an inner city drug. It's a suburban one. If you follow the local papers, Mount Lebanon, Bethel Park, Upper St. Clair, Jefferson School Districts, they've all had heroin problems. The brokenness of addiction, it doesn't just take its toll on the addict, it takes a big toll on the addict's family. What would it look like for the church to come beside these families? Are there ways that, and I'm just spitballing, I don't have this all figured out, I just have questions. Are there ways that we can pray for them? Are there ways that we can support them, maybe even form support groups for them? Are there ways that we can serve them in some way with the love of God? And what might God do in a family that's just facing utter brokenness or maybe even the loss of life when the gospel of Christ comes into it? When the love of God through His church enters into that family and says, I'll serve you, I'll come alongside you because Christ came alongside me. What might happen? What about the fatherless? I love the families in this church. We have great families. I love the marriages, the parenting, all the children who run around like crazy after the service, which, by the way, for safety reasons, they're not supposed to run. But you got to love them anyway. But we have to know that our families, most of whom mom and dad stay together, they're just a minority in our neighborhoods. Statistics from 2012 show that an American marriage crumbles every 36 seconds. This leaves just droves of children functionally fatherless and many mothers to fend for themselves. But it gets even worse. In 2014, there were 2,532 children in Allegheny County's foster care system. That's nearly one out of every 100 children in Allegheny County. They were facing situations so bad that the government was moved to action and pulled them out of their homes. Now, my dad worked for the state government. The government doesn't feel compelled to do much at all. But when the government feels compelled to pull one out of 100 kids out of their home for safety reasons, that means it's bad. Really bad. Malnourishment, the worst kinds of abuse, drug exposure, they're all typical in these situations. And if you read the data on foster care across America, the church is largely absent. I remember many of you know Daniel and Rebecca Behrens. For a time, Rebecca worked trying to place foster kids with parents, and she would say over and over, we need more Christian foster families. We need these kids to come more in contact with the love of God because they're not going there. Sure, they're getting freed from drugs, and sure, they're getting freed from abuse, but they're not hearing about Jesus. How can we as Christian families come alongside all of these broken families? How can we support foster families? How can we show these kids that even if their own mom and dad quit on them, their heavenly Father will never, ever leave them or forsake them? How can we show them that not only has the love of God paid for their sins, but the love of God wants to mend their hurts, even in the midst of the severe trauma they're facing? Government's not going to do that. God wants to do that. And God wants to do that so much that He saved a people and He's put His Spirit in them so that the love of God could not only pour into them but out through them in the way they prioritize their life. The way that they prioritize their desires and how they spend their time and what we do with our energy. what we do with our brain power. We're just scratching the surface. Some huge needs in our community. You don't have to travel to downtown Pittsburgh to see these things. They're right here. They're right at home. And they're not easy issues. They're overwhelming issues. They scare me. Sarah and I, you may or may not know this, we're actually pursuing foster care. And we were at training yesterday. And to hear the situations that some of these children face, not only does it break my heart, but it scares me because it has me ask the question, what's it mean for me when one of these kids comes into my home? What does that mean for my kids? What does that mean for my schedule? What kind of effect is this going to have? How in the world am I going to have time for this? It's scary. But here's what I know, based on what we've read, loving others is a non-negotiable in the mind of God. Non-negotiable. And so, do I need wisdom? Do you need wisdom? Sure we do. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. Is my schedule full? When you try to run a church on 2 days a week, your schedule's going to be full. It's full. But 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency, there's a word I need, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may what? Abound in every good work. You see, when we start turning down good works because our schedule is too full, God says, no. You've got it backwards. Say yes to the good work. Watch me bless you with all sufficiency at all times in all things. You see, at the end of our lives, when we see Jesus face to face, we're not going to regret any sacrifice we've made to love people with the love of God. He doesn't regret his sacrifices, I guarantee it. And ultimately, it's the love of God in us that will push away those fears, that will push away those anxieties, and help us prioritize, not just add to an already busy list of things to do, but prioritize loving people with the love of God. Look at verses 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. Now get this. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Church, you and I don't have to fear a busy schedule. We don't have to fear what loving other people radically might mean for us and our families. We can be wise, okay? But we don't have to fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. And God has poured His love into your hearts. And so here's the challenge I want to leave us with here today. We have 2 weeks left in the book of 1 John. You should have received a half sheet of paper in your announcements this morning when you came in. I'm challenging us to take time this week. And maybe for you it's your TV time, or maybe it's your hobby time, or maybe it's your Facebook time, or time doing whatever you do that you enjoy. This week, take part of that time and brainstorm, how can we, as God's church, express the love of God to other people? It might be people living in your neighborhood. It might be some of the things that I've just kind of thrown out there at you this morning. How can we express the love of God to our community? Let's pray about it. Let's Google it. Think about it. Get with other people and say, hey, what if we did this? What can we write down? Let's brainstorm and think. And use all the gifts that God has given us. Let's get creative. And then next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're actually going to have a pin board out in the lobby where we can put up our ideas and read what others have written. Who knows what God might spark in our church as we dream and ask for ambition and courage to love like He loves. As He is, so also are we in this world. I'd like to pray that for us. So would you bow your heads with me? God, this is one of those hard texts. Can't get around it. And God, I pray that in this moment, we would be okay with being honest. I pray that we would throw off condemnation and shame, but that we would be honest with how we love others. Do we love them the way You love them? Are we rivers that just dispense Your love out to the oceans of people right here in the South Hills that need to know You love them? And God, I pray that what we've talked about here this morning would just be a start of something. And it would be the start of something magnificent where we're engaged and willing and dreaming about what if God did blank? What if God used us as we blank? As we do that, would You pour more and more of Your Spirit into our hearts, and would we experience Your love for us more and more? In Your name, I pray.